Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, and again, we are always humble in your presence. We are thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered a death that we deserved, who took the whip that we deserved, took the crown of thorns that we deserved. Father, we glorify your name and honor your Son for the work that he did on our behalf and for us. Tonight, as we look into your word and we study our Savior, Lord, we come with all humility and ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher tonight, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would be unstopped, Father. Lord, that we would hear your voice and our hearts would be changed. Father, we need to be passionate for your Son, for he was passionate for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. Bless the students. Lord, we need you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I left you with a question last week, and I was wondering if anyone thought about it, came up with an answer. Maybe I should ask you if you even remember the question. Who remembers the question? Dan? What? Let me get Dan. Go ahead.
What's significant about the atonement, or what does it mean?
Okay. So, tell me about the atonement. First, tell me about the word atonement. Please don't flip open your Bible dictionaries right now. What does this word mean? I'm trying to give everybody a chance, Dan. Dave, I got Dave.
To cover?
To cover? Frank? To cover? Anybody else? That's what it means. We're in trouble.
Uh-huh.
That's its only meaning.
I've always looked at atonement just because it works in my head as at one.
Okay.
Trying to put everything back together.
Yep. You break the word down, at one minute. Okay, to make one. All right, Frank?
So reconciliation between God and man.
Reconciliation. Okay. Now, the word is used 70 times in the Bible. 69 times it occurs in the Old Testament. Once in the New. So we're going to draw our primary meaning for the word atonement from the Old Testament. And the New Testament's going to reflect that meaning. So, let's think of what the atonement meant to an Old Testament Jew. And that's primarily, it comes under the law. You don't see the word occur before the law is given. After the law is given, the word is used 69 times. So what would an Old Testament Jew see the atonement in? As. Somebody said cover. And that's primarily, if you look in a Bible dictionary or something like that, they're going to say the Hebrew word means to cover. But if you look in context, I don't know if you could draw that meaning completely. So, what does the word in the Old Testament sense, as you're thinking about the word as an Old Testament Jew, you are not acquainted with Christ, you're not acquainted with that, you're acquainted with an Old Testament sacrificial system. And that word is used over and over again, the Day of Atonement, it is used, you're going to stop everything you're doing, and you're going to go up to the tabernacle, you're going to go up to the temple, because there is a feast, and there is the Day of Atonement. What does that mean to you?
Substitution.
How so?
Because the sacrifice, the offering, the blood that was shed was substituted, it should be yours.
Okay, so there was a substitution involved. All right, someone else? Alex?
I'm making peace with God.
Making peace with God. All right. Now listen, you guys are throwing some things out. Get some verses. Get your Bibles open. Give me some verses. Okay? I'm not opposed to you telling me things, but give me some Bible references to support your view. All right? We got peace. We've got substitution. What else do we have?
Restored fellowship.
Restored fellowship. Okay? So the purpose of an Old Testament Jew, as he goes to make atonement, he is looking at these things. Okay? He's looking to make peace with God. He's looking for somebody to substitute for his sins. He's looking for fellowship with God again.
Sanctification.
Meaning what?
Okay.
He desires to be pure in God's sight. So the idea of sanctification here is not like we would view it in the New Testament as setting apart for use, but this is the idea of being cleansed. Okay? You got a verse for me?
Yeah, Leviticus 16:11.
Mm-hmm.
It's the atonement for the priest. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself.
Okay. So, in that context, the priest had to offer an atoning sacrifice for himself. He wasn't even worthy to bring it. Okay. Go ahead, Frank.
Leviticus 9, verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded.
That's a very interesting verse. What is associated with atonement?
It looks like he's tying it together with propitiation, like he's paying for something.
Okay, propitiation.
Sin.
Sin. 34 times in the of the 69 times that the word atonement is used, it is associated with sin. So that's a pretty good number, and that's just doing a search, atonement and sin. Go ahead.
One of the things I'm in Leviticus right now, and one of the things I've seen is that they've associated atonement sometimes. They mention it with the other sacrifices as well. Like, they talk about the wave offering,
mm-hmm.
and they bring in the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like the atonement is being accomplished with all those things, the burnt offering, the not just the sin offering,
mm-hmm.
but the other things too. So it's almost like it's a culmination of all those things, what all of them are trying to signify is what brings about that atonement. And, you know, when I take the Old Testament, mm-hmm. feel like the burnt offering, what... I guess we give some leeway what that means to us,
mm-hmm.
in our devotion,
mm-hmm.
the sin offering, the being reconciled, all those things together. It's kind of like bringing the guitar into tune, you know.
Okay.
All those things together. That's what, I guess I just never realized that the atonement keeps getting brought in other sacrifices that aren't the sin offering.
Okay, so you would view the entire sacrificial system as a reflection of the atonement.
Okay, I think that's what I mean. I guess, yes. Not just the covering of the sins, but the demonstration of devotion.
Okay.
The demonstration of thankfulness and desiring to be at peace with God, the peace offering, those things all coming together.
Okay, all right. I'll get to you in a minute, Andy.
Leviticus 17:11
mm-hmm.
says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
Okay. So what would you say in relationship to that?
It's focusing on the blood
that's
shed that is actually making the atonement.
Now I'm going to ask this question. Can the atonement be done without a blood sacrifice? And think before you answer.
The atonement or an atonement?
An atonement.
Okay.
We're thinking New Old Testament here. We're not New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So kind of put that out of your mind. Andy, you want to say something?
Well, I was going back to your earlier question.
Mm-hmm.
Your earlier question.
Mm-hmm.
The verse is, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you,
mm-hmm.
that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So it looks like atonement could be a cleansing.
Yep. Yep.
Not just, a substitution or covering, but actually cleanses.
Okay. That's part of the problem when we limit it to covering. Just that idea of covering. The Bible uses a much broader term. And definitely Old Testament, it's much broader. Somebody got to the question? Yeah, Frank.
But I saw the atonement in the Old Testament as a covering, because even when an Old Testament saint died, he still wasn't able to go to heaven.
Exactly.
He had to go to paradise, which was
Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's bosom, which was classified as hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then when Christ came and he gave his blood, and he shed his blood, that's when that was fulfilled and they were allowed to
Okay.
Or the third
heaven.
We're going to discussion on that, I guess. But
so I'm not discussing the Bible.
Says
there's three heavens.
Right. Well, I mean, it would be a whole other discussion to get on. But I saw the atonement as a covering, because your sin was just being covered till Christ actually came and shed his blood.
Okay.
Because you couldn't go to heaven without that.
Right. But could you be cleansed?
But just the idea of being cleansed means that you're dirty. If you're dirty, there's sin involved. If there's sin involved, you need to be brought back in fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Which means, at one, that you're bringing yourself back into a relationship. So cleansing, covering, cleansing, payment for sin, it's kind of all in the same way.
Okay.
I'm understanding.
That's all pictured in the Old Testament.
Cool.
But I understand exactly what Frank's saying, that though we try and view it as a covering, and that is a partial truth, because the New Testament will reveal all of those sacrifices. The sacrificial system could never take away sin, and that's what we're talking about: the taking away of the guilt of sin, where you're guilty before God. It couldn't do that completely.
No, it's remission and redemption.
Right. Anybody else got the passage on redemption with atonement without blood?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Exodus 30, verse 15, it says, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." So like the giving or the money.
It was an atonement that could be purchased. They weren't, but they definitely had a verse. I don't think they ever knew the verse. They never understood it. But there, people could say, "Listen, you could pay for it," except it was a one-time deal. It was not repeated. Someone else. So we know atonement is not limited to blood, but I'll say this, in relationship to any sacrifice that had to be given, there had to be blood involved. If it has anything to do with this, and the primary meaning that we'll see all the way through the Old Testament, the primary meaning had to do with a blood sacrifice. But to say that it only in the Old Testament, that it's exclusive to blood would not be biblically correct. Okay? Would not be biblically correct. Because there's a couple of atonements in the Bible that are really unique. And we'll look at those, but I don't want to get us off track right now. So, what else does the atonement mean in the Old Testament? We have peace. We have reconciliation. What else do we have? And reconciliation is that one-ment. Two offending parties are brought together. Not two offending parties. The offending party and the offended are brought together. What else could be viewed in the Old Testament? The atonement is a marvelous study in the Old Testament, because you want to see a picture of Jesus Christ? Wow! Anybody know that they never did this in the Old Testament? God did it for them. But the year of Jubilee, what day did that begin?
You mean like day of the week?
Yeah. Well, not day of the week, per se. Huh? The Day of Atonement. Began the year, when the year of Jubilee began the Day of Atonement. You want to talk about a picture? Guess when your year of Jubilee started? The day you got saved. Guess what? On the Day of Atonement, you couldn't work. It was a Sabbath. So when Paul starts writing the book of Hebrews, he has this entire picture of the atonement, and he lays it out so neat in that book, trying to convince these Jews, but never uses the word atonement. Tell me something else about the atonement in the Old Testament.
Looking in Exodus 29, in verse 36, it looks like after the atonement, then just talking about the altar and how the altar is cleansed.
Okay.
But it says first, I'll read it. It says, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. If I'm reading this correctly, it looks like they make the atonement for it.
Mm-hmm.
And then
for the what?
For the altar.
Yep.
And then they cleanse it.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
So there are three separate things. Although it's almost like a process,
mm-hmm.
which could be a picture of salvation. Where, I mean, the atonement's made, so you get the atonement,
mm-hmm.
but then you have to cleanse it. And then it's sanctified by pouring out of oil.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, just from, it looks like it's a progression there. It's not all-inclusive.
The interesting thing is, things could be atoned for.
Yeah.
Things.
The altar.
The altar had to be atoned for. And that's another very interesting picture. Think about it. Andy?
I was just actually going to read that. It's in Leviticus 16.
Mm-hmm.
You said it was a neat picture. In 32 it says, and the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen cloth, even the holy garments. And he'll go in and he'll the atonement for the sanctuary and the tabernacle and for the altar, the atonement of the priest and for all the people of the congregation. But I thought it was neat he did it in his father's stead.
Yep. Yeah.
Without putting a lot of thought into that, the question that came to my mind was, if you can atone for things,
mm-hmm.
is it a way of making them holy?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what it says.
Mm-hmm.
The verse afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
And it shall be an altar most
holy. That's why I get to sprinkle cars.
Yeah.
That's why the promised land priest in Ukraine can make a lot of money sprinkling cars and businesses and... You'll make a couple $100 doing that. They don't know why they do it.
In the Old Testament, the priest could make a tangible thing holy.
Only if God had sanctified and set it apart. We only see this in a limited sense.
So basically the altar that he's got
to make
holy for the time being.
Exactly. And the very interesting thing, if you connect it this way, it's the works of man's hands.
Right, which makes it unholy.
Unholy.
So our works are unholy.
Unholy. Until the atonement is applied, then anything we do for Christ afterwards is made holy.
Mm.
So again, the pictures abound.
Yeah.
Somebody else. Give me something about the atonement in the Old Testament. What did you need to get the atonement? I needed to be there.
A priest.
Atonement can only be accomplished by a mediator. You could not do it. You couldn't say, I'm going to the temple and I'm going to... No. You had to have a mediator bring the atonement. You couldn't do it yourself. So there's a mediator. In every Old Testament passage, there is a mediator involved in the atonement process. Someone else? Yes, sir.
I
don't know if this is going off on a tangent or not, but another use of the word atonement in 2 Samuel 21.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about when the Gibeonites come to David because they want atonement for
yep.
what Saul did to them.
Mm-hmm.
It almost seems like there's a sense of justice being served.
Mm-hmm. Things are being made right. And that is the definition that I apply, one of the verses I use for defining the atonement in the Old Testament. Exactly. Read that verse.
Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?
So what happened? And anybody know the circumstances of what took place there?
Reference.
2 Samuel. Saul, in his fervor, tried to kill the Gibeonites because of the agreement that Joshua made with them. And after David became king, there was a famine in the land, and he wanted to know why, and it came to him that Saul had tried to destroy the Gibeonites by breaking the covenant that Joshua had made with them. And the Gibeonites and David come together and say, how can I make this thing right? And the word atonement is used there. How can I reconcile this? How can I make this right that we have the blessings of the Lord again on our land? And that is one of the primary reasons in the Old Testament for atonement is that you want to be right with God. You want to be right with God. Now, there's another passage of Scripture we'll look at when we get to it that is so clear. Hezekiah does it. And this is the reason he celebrates the Day of Atonement. He commands the Levites and the priests to do it because we have to make reconciliation for Israel. So, if you look at it like this, we have it all laid out in the book of Leviticus, which is the primary book on the book of Atonement. It's the word is used most of all in the book of Leviticus. You'll find it referenced in Numbers, you'll find it referenced in Exodus, but Leviticus is the book of Atonement. And well, it should be. It's the book of sacrifice. It's the book of how to sacrifice, what God requires in sacrifice. And then you have Hezekiah, hundreds of years later, wanting to fulfill, after years of never doing this, is we've got to make reconciliation. We've got to get these people right with God. They've got to be made right with God. And that's exactly what happened. 2 Chronicles 29 is where it takes place.
But are you saying that atonement makes people right with God?
In the Old Testament sense, yes. In a limited fashion.
But their sins were never taken away.
Exactly.
Sins were never taken away.
Why couldn't they be taken away?
Because Christ didn't die.
Because Christ didn't die.
But, okay, that's one side. Give me the other side. Give me the biblical answer to that question. Why couldn't they be taken away?
Yeah.
Christ was the one that had to remove
them. I understand. I understand that. So give me the back side of it. What didn't God accept as complete?
The blood of bulls
and goats were not acceptable. That blood could not cleanse.
All they could do is cover.
Right. But I'm saying, you're looking at the atonement in the Old Testament. You'll see all these pictures in here, except they were limited by the blood that was sacrificed for them, which was animal's blood. And it couldn't accomplish the role of completely cleansing a person to be in the presence of God. Yes?
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Because I have a tendency to think an outline for me. You know, it's like Roman numeral 1,
right, right.
ABC. Would you be comfortable in saying that if we're looking just at atonement,
mm-hmm.
that atonement is Roman numeral 1, and then A is propitiation, and B is sanctification, and C is reconciliation. All the shuns fall under the grand title of atonement?
This is what we're going to see. When we get to the New Testament idea of atonement, that's what we see, because it's used once in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. But under that, we see all the shuns. We see propitiation, reconciliation, sanctification. We see all of those under the idea of atonement, because they're presented in the Old Testament.
So the Old Testament is not like that, but the New Testament is.
Well, no. The Old Testament pictures it.
Okay.
The New Testament fulfills it. Because the only person that can provide the perfect atonement is Jesus Christ.
Right.
So, in the New Testament, why don't they use, like in the Old Testament, atonement, atonement, atonement? Well, they only had to use it once because the meaning is already explained, and then they use other words to fill in the gap so we understand it.
Okay.
That's how I view it.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's right. Go ahead.
Is this a picture of atonement from Daniel 9, verse 24? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy.
That would be a prophecy about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Exactly. That's what his purpose is.
So you can atone for time as well?
Let's hope so.
Okay.
Atonement was to cover the sins of the Old Testament saints.
With an imperfect, imperfect covering.
Right. Until Christ came.
Exactly.
And Romans, I mean, Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins."
Right.
And the love was Christ dying on the cross for us. Mm-hmm. And that's what covered all our sins.
Right. Because he provided the one sacrifice that could do what no Old Testament sacrifice could do, was to eradicate sin out of us.
And that's why he is now the high priest.
That's
he's
right.
The intercessor now.
He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the only sacrifice that matters. That's why there's no sacrificial system today. Because he's the only sacrifice that matters in this present dispensation.
So you might want to tell the Jews that are trying to build the temple.
Knock themselves out. They're only going to prove the Bible. Go ahead, build it. Still doesn't make any difference. Because there's religious in the world. Islam offers sacrifice. Mm-hmm. They offer sacrifice. There's sacrificial systems all over the world.
Yeah,
blood of Christians. Christians.
Yeah, they
can kill Christians. No, not even the blood of Christians. I mean, you see some of their festivals, and it is covered in blood. It is covered in blood. Well, that blood doesn't wash anything. Dan, what another picture of atonement?
The Day of Atonement is right after the Feast of the Trumpets and right before the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also part of another picture.
Marvelous picture. And you only see those pictures, you're an Old Testament Jew, you don't see those pictures until you see Christ. You don't see any of those pictures until you see Jesus Christ.
One thing that I've been trying to figure out is, I was a prophecy nut, and those seven feasts, I believe four of them have already come to pass prophetically.
Okay.
Three of them we're still waiting for. The Day of Atonement is one of those feasts.
They have atonement for who?
Well, for the Jews. Okay. I understand that.
Okay.
But if atonement is Christ's... Okay, I get it. I just answered my question. I answered my question.
That's the best way to answer it. So tell us the answer.
The Jews haven't accepted Christ as the... Okay.
They're waiting for their atonement. We've already gotten our atonement. They're waiting for the new covenant. We already have the new covenant. So... Something else about the atonement. There are two unique atonements in the scriptures. Very unique. Anybody know what they are?
One for the woman who gave birth.
Give me what you're talking.
When she gave birth, after her days of purification, she had to make an atonement.
Okay.
That one confuses me, because it's like, what's she atoning for?
What do you think?
I don't know. Uncleanness? Yeah.
That's the subject there, of uncleanness.
It just seems like a weird... A weird scenario next to all the other passages.
What's unclean? Anybody know what's unclean there?
This issue of blood. She didn't go into the...
Yep. And she's a sinner. She offers that. She offers actually the poverty part of the of that sacrificial. Well, two unique atonements.
What was the first one?
Well, the one has to do
The offering of jealousy, which I'm not finding here.
Okay. Where the pigs dust and they put it in the water and the lady drinks it and the belly doesn't swell, the thigh doesn't rot, and she's atoned for.
I don't think the word atonement is used there.
I think you're right. But it's weird.
Amen to that.
Definitely a different type of ritual. I'll give you a hint. The one atonement is brought with censer and fire. Censer is placed on the fire, or fire is placed on the censer, rather. And they were made. There was an atonement accomplished in that. Very unique. No, you don't have those notes yet. I stopped giving the notes in advance. Yes, Matt.
Numbers 15:25.
What does it say, Matt?
And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them for his ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, the sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance.
Mm-hmm. So it's not being, but we understand that atonement, that was part of the what we would call the typical view of atonement. There's a sacrifice given. This here does with the sin of ignorance. If someone sins and they didn't know it, when they have to offer an atoning sacrifice because they did it ignorantly. But I'm talking about unique. Yes.
How about Isaiah 6:7 with the call on the lips? It says here, then flew one of the seraphims in my heaven alive, pulled his hand, and he which had taken with the tongues from off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this is touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't say that it's a picture of atonement. But there's a picture of atonement, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking specifically where the word atonement is used. Okay, go to number 16.
That's your way to get it.
I'm not going to speak up. I was there.
Number 16. Verses 46 and 47. I'm going to read those verses. Go ahead, Dan.
And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on the incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people.
Somebody want to explain to me what you think that means? What does that picture? Benjamin?
Picture making intercessory prayer for the people. But my head is one of the verses that speaks about my people, which are called by my name, will mm-hmm. themselves pray. Talking about healing their land and cleansing them.
So the censer is a picture of prayer?
Well, the incense has always been a picture of the prayer, and the smoke rising up is the picture of the prayers going up to the Lord. So I would think him running around and making atonement for him could be prayer. I mean, that's the first thing that came to my mind.
Okay. Dan?
Picture of us is New Testament priest standing in essence, in prayer, holding off the wrath of God for those that have not come to judgment yet.
Okay. Someone else? Any ideas?
The indwelling Holy Spirit.
Hmm?
The indwelling Holy Spirit.
How so? The indwelling Holy Spirit. How so?
Like the smoke and the incense I'm picturing is the Holy Spirit and the congregation being the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it stays the wrath of God.
Okay. Anybody else? Because the next picture of atonement is wild. We could scan this one for a minute before we really get... Because the next one is just like... We don't want to try this one at church.
Phineas?
Oh, yeah, Phineas. Phineas sees a couple people sinning, picks up a javelin, puts it through both of them, and Moses said, Lord said, you made atonement.
Amen. Last and forever.
You made atonement. Anybody else? Picture of intercessory prayer? Seeking what?
He was running to save people.
Mm-hmm.
If that, so I mean, maybe a weak picture of evangelism, but he was running because when he got there is when
the plague was beginning.
The plague stopped. Where he got in the middle of those people, he mm-hmm. separated the dead from the living.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, you know, he ran with urgency. And I see evangelism there. I don't know if it's because I heard that preach one time,
mm-hmm.
but people are dying, and
the plague had begun.
He gets there. He gets there when the plague was already in process.
Okay, Andy.
We see the high priest
mm-hmm.
standing basically in the wrath. You see fire in the New Testament, all through Revelation, is the wrath and judgment of God.
Mm-hmm.
And this high priest is standing basically in or holding the fire of the wrath, and the plague stops. It's like he was there with it. He took it. He held it.
The picture of the sacrifice of Christ going into hell?
Going in to stop, yeah, to handle the plague, to take the plague on himself, or to stand in the wrath or in the fire, or however you want to put it.
Okay. All right. I mean, the problem is he isn't standing in the fire.
He's holding
the
fire.
Yeah. Someone else? Dan?
See the picture too. One, the priest was willing to sacrifice himself, but in the same time, they're relying on the mercy of God to stop the judgment.
Okay.
You see two pictures there.
All right. Well, I'll not argue with that.
I think
mm-hmm.
Actually verse 48 is interesting. Mm-hmm. It says that we stood between the dead and the living.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Somebody's got to get between the dead and the living.
God is the God of the living, not the dead, right?
What does it say about intercessory prayer? If the fire and the incense is a picture of prayer, and that's what the censer would have been used for, and we know that's a picture of prayer, what does that say about intercessory prayer? How much difference do you make?
Pretty big difference.
If this is the picture, how much difference do you make in your prayer life?
The difference between living and dying.
Spiritualism.
What did
you say?
I think, I don't know if I can prove this in scripture,
mm-hmm.
but from what I've been developing in my own mind, I guess,
mm-hmm.
I don't think anybody can come to Christ without intercessory prayer from other people. I think other people have to pray for other people
mm-hmm.
from Christ.
Okay.
So I think prayer plays a very important part
mm-hmm.
in salvation for anybody.
And I would agree to a certain extent. I'll just never limit God and tell Him we can't
do it. Right.
I believe prayer plays an important role. primary role. It was Paul was constantly praying for open doors, seeking prayer for others to open that door. So I think that it's a good picture there. There's a lot of pictures that can be shown through that type of atonement. Yes.
On the power of prayer, I spoke with a pastor who was real big against the abortion clinics.
Mm-hmm.
And has gone out several times and just knelt down and prayed. And statistics and research and all that has proven that people that just kneel and pray, don't even have to hold banners, just kneel and pray at those places, reduce the abortions in that clinic by 20% while they're there. And I was pretty amazed to hear that.
One of the unique things about Christianity is prayer that we're heard. And one of the saddest things in Christianity is we don't pray. We just don't believe in it. You get the rubber meets the road. If we were to say, we were to ask this question, even in this room, and you guys would be considered the better cream of the crop, when's the last time you saw answered prayer? Specifically, saw answered prayer. And what does that say about our relationship with Jesus Christ? We pray generally, but we rarely pray specifically. And boy, I see a lot of specifics in the New Testament about prayer. Take a break. We'll look at some more things about the atonement. We'll get back. Open up in prayer. I'm trying to spread the wealth, guys. Well, go ahead, Dan.
Father God, Lord, we come before you. God, we are seeking that you would teach us, Lord, your Holy Spirit, the power of your word. God, that you would open our understanding. Lord, that you would be with Pastor Mike and give him the words to speak, Lord, and give us the ears to hear and the heart to receive it. That God, you would set us apart even more, Lord, for your use. Help us to understand these truths, that we would know you more, that, Father, we can, in our own efforts, Lord, try to glorify you more, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you and we love you. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name.
Amen. 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 Something I want to cover before we continue on this that's the idea of the atonement and looking at the New Testament. How many have ever heard that Jesus was a slave? Maybe you've heard it from a radio preacher, maybe you've heard it from a preacher. Jesus was a bond slave, or a slave to the Father. Anybody? Well, I want to. It's in your notes, and I want you to understand that I needed to approach that because of much of Christianity. If you're outside Bible believing Christianity, and I say that Bible believing like we believe the Bible, they'll often refer to Jesus as a bond slave, and I don't want to be controversial, but it's an unbiblical doctrine. It's not biblical. And I want to explain to you why, real quick, why it's unbiblical. And why the Bible, the King James Bible, uses the word servant in reference to Jesus Christ. The Bible does use, the Bible twice uses the word slave, but more commonly, the word bondman, bondwoman, is the term that's used in the scripture to refer to slaves. Jesus was not a slave. He was a servant. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy about him in the book of Isaiah 42. It's a prophecy fulfilled that he would be a servant. Now, he was not a slave because a slave had no options. Webster defines it very well. That a slave, who is a person who is wholly subject to the will of another, one who has no will of his own, but whose person and service are wholly under the control of another. Okay? That's a slave. If Jesus was a slave, there is no garden prayer. There is no garden prayer. He cannot say, not my will, but thine will be done, because he doesn't have one. That's important. That's important. Also, he says in John 10, I give of my life freely. I lay it down. See, if he's a slave, he doesn't have any options here. So as we look at this whole idea, if you hear of a bond slave or a slave, referring to Jesus Christ as a slave, it's first of all, it's most generally a mistranslation. The word was not translated properly. It was translated slave over servant. I know this because the Russian Bible translates the word slave all the time and not servant. Jesus was not a slave, he was a servant, because a servant is this: a person, male or female, that tends to another for the purpose of performing menial offices for him, who is employed by another for such offices or for other labor, and is subject to his command. The word is correlative to master. So that if there's a master, there's a servant. He goes on, Webster says this: the servant differs from the slave, as a servant's subjection to a master is voluntary. And that's exactly what we see. A voluntary subjection by Jesus Christ to the Father. And that makes the atonement great. That speaks of his love. If he's a slave, he has no will. There is no choice. Every slave is a servant, but every servant is not a slave. And the question comes to us, what are we? What are we?
Servants.
The question comes, have you given your will to him? Involuntary, and that's the idea of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Voluntary giving yourself up to him. So that's, I just want us to understand that's an important concept that we've got to view Jesus Christ. It's written in your notes. I put it in your notes so you can see it. Many scripture references that have to do with this, but Jesus was not a slave. He was a servant who voluntarily gave up his life, and he had the power to do it. So I want us to see that so we understand this. If you hear some radio preacher or some guy writing a book that Jesus was a bond slave, he's misinformed. He's misinformed. I'm not saying he's purposely, trying to propagate a doctrine. He's just misinformed. He doesn't understand the true picture that God painted in his word about his son and the prophecy that was fulfilled in him. So I just want to say that as a way of reminder. Yes?
Would they use that sort of terminology to try to propagate a doctrine?
Well, some people could feel that it's propagated by Calvinists, trying to show that there is no free will. And again, I'm sorry, the Bible shows something contrary to that idea. Translate the word anything you want, but Jesus comes out a servant. Jesus comes out a servant. Because he has a will, and he voluntarily surrenders that will to the Father. Jesus didn't want to go to that cross, he wouldn't have went. That's what it amounts to. And nobody could have dragged him there. Nobody could have got him. Again, I think it's based on mistranslations of the word and not properly translating correctly. And the Bible, in our Bible, King James Bible, translates it properly and gives us the counterform of a bondwoman or a bond. You couldn't make a Jew a bond slave. You couldn't do it. They had to be let go. They had to be let go. They couldn't be made slaves forever. That's very clear. That's a scriptural teaching. Again, it's in the notes, all the verses, but I want us to understand that. It's important. So if you hear a radio preacher or reading some book somebody talking about that, just know that they've confused the issue, and he's a servant. He is a servant. Any questions on that? All right, Frank, you had something. You want to ask a question?
Well, I don't know. I just was thinking when we were talking about that those verses in Numbers, that same type of thing kind of happens again in Revelation.
Meaning?
Well, I was reading the verses, and again, this probably has nothing to do with anything, but I just thought I'd
throw it out there.
It says, okay, so Numbers 16:46 says, "And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put out incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord." So there's wrath that's coming out from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Revelation, we know, is the same thing. It says in Revelation 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels were sitting before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And then we see in 3, "And then another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth." And then the seven angels and the seven trumpets and all that stuff.
It kind of works reverse-wise.
Yeah, the same thing going on there.
So, I mean, it looks like here the priest, Aaron, runs into the midst of the people with the fire in the censer to keep the plague away. Here it works the other way.
Right.
It is interesting. It is, and it's very interesting how it works the opposite way. And it's interesting what they were praying about. And we'll talk about that when we talk about how Christ is pictured at his second coming. It's far different than the picture most people have of Jesus Christ presently. It is not the meek Jesus that everyone thinks. And he's not coming with love. He's coming with a sword and a rod of iron. And the Old Testament is very clear. He is subduing, and everything will be subdued under his power. And he and God will laugh at those that stand against him. It's pretty powerful. You stop and look at that contrary view that most people have of Jesus Christ. And the Old and the New Testament, in the Gospels, it is portrayed that same way. But the book of Revelation surely portrays Jesus Christ something different. But that's, we'll get there. We'll get there. Let's continue on with the atonement. Let's look at the atonement. All right. How do we view the atonement? Well, I think it's important that we give a proper definition. The meaning of the word is simply at-one-ment, the state of being at one or being reconciled. So the atonement is reconciliation. Generally speaking, when you talk about the atonement, we're talking about reconciling two different people. And that's the picture that we get in the Old Testament. There is a sin problem. We talked about this. There's a sin problem. Atonement is related to the offering for sin. Atonement is an annual event. It had to be, in the Old Testament, it had to be carried out every year. There had to be an atonement for the nation. The atonement was equal for all. It was equal for all. Everyone could get it. The atonement was personal. You had to put your hand on top of the lamb or the goat. You had to relate to that. So it was personal. The atonement was for forgiveness. We saw that. The atonement made peace with God and man. The atonement was given as a sacrifice by animals. But the very interesting thing, after it was given, that animal belonged to the priest. Just as 1 Corinthians 6 says, you don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Jesus. He has purchased you. So there's a picture. The atonement had to be made by a pure or perfect sacrifice. the atonement had to be done in a place chosen by God. You couldn't do the atonement just anywhere you felt like it. It was chosen by God. And it had to be done by a priest. The atonement had to be done by a priest for the person. And as we see in the New Testament, that person is Christ. The atonement was for cleansing. The atonement was for people as a whole and was done on one day. And the high priest came into the Holy of Holies only on that day. The sacrifice had to be given with blood. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath. And the Day of Atonement began the year of Jubilee. There's 15 things we can see about the atonement in the Old Testament. And we talked about those two unique pictures of the atonement, and that was the situation in Numbers 16, and then Numbers 25, when Phinehas kills two people who are in open sin to make atonement for the rest. And how does that picture in the New Testament? Anybody got any ideas? Turn to Numbers 25. We'll just finish this up and we'll go on the atonement in the New Testament. Numbers 25. How do we picture this atonement? Yes, sir.
Church discipline.
Church discipline.
Well, they were making an example. They were causing the people to fear.
Yep.
And what do we do? The New Testament picture, when we have a congregation, or in a congregation, if there's open sin, it's to be brought in discipline, supposed to be exercised in front of the church, mm-hmm. so that people see and fear.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Andy?
I guess I would look at when Phinehas executed the man and the woman,
mm-hmm.
All of the sin in the whole camp was focused on that specific point, and
mm-hmm.
they were the sin of the nation, and by satisfying and justly punishing...
They were a picture of the sin for the entire nation.
Because the
there was many other people that were involved
right.
in this, but they were blamed.
That was a picture of exactly what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
And by all of it being focused on that, and the wrath and the judgment being taken out on that specific thing, the atonement was made. And Jesus Christ became the sin or the focus
mm-hmm.
of what all the wrath and judgment of God was against.
Mm-hmm.
And by his execution, it satisfied and made atonement for it.
Okay. So he became sin for us, like they were a picture of sin.
The judgment that God was displaying on them, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. I can see that, especially since you got the Spirit on the side of Jesus on the cross. But I'm not sure if that type plays completely to this picture. Anybody else? What does this picture? Shannon said church discipline. Somebody else? Sorry?
I'm almost thinking Christ, defeat of Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
I think that verse in Job 20 where it says God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, shall rain it upon him, but he shall flee from the iron weapon and the bow of steel, so it shall strike him through.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's Christ defeating the Antichrist. We have a high priest, we have Phinehas, who defeats a picture of sin.
Yeah, it's sort of a plague. I mean, it says, mm-hmm. you know, the whole world, the whole tribulation at those times hadn't been
mm-hmm.
cut short.
Mm-hmm. Who would survive?
Yeah.
Someone else. Any other ideas? I personally like the church discipline. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira?
He'll never do it again.
They certainly will.
They got dropped from the rolls, right?
They definitely were off the church attendance that day. What happens to people who don't celebrate the Lord's Supper properly?
Some of them are sick, some of them are asleep.
Which means?
They are dead.
Dead. You ever think about that in relationship to the Lord's Supper? Let me ask you a question. Why doesn't that happen? Or does it?
Do you think it probably does?
Don't we believe the Bible? What happens when a church or a people or a person views the Lord's Supper lightly and partakes of it lightly? What are the ramifications? Huh?
It's the only Bible we got to go on.
So we're weak. What does that mean? It says we're weak, sickly, and some sleep. So you can't say weak is sick. Sick is sick.
Spiritually weak?
How many agree it's spiritual weakness?
Were they sleeping, or
how about physical weakness?
The sickly part.
That's the sickly part, I think. Mm-hmm. So what's the progression here, if that's a progression?
Physically sickly death.
Could it be spiritual death? Mm-hmm. Meaning a church spiritually dies? As Jesus said, I'll take your candlestick out.
Revelation.
Yes.
Before the communion, like we examine ourselves for divisions, like between physical divisions between the brothers,
mm-hmm.
and if that's not dealt with, you know, at that time before the, you know, of course we're going to split and have wars, so the church will disband because of not taking the preliminary stuff first before. Which I think that's unworthy to not take care of your jealousies and
be right with a brother
first, and then the communion. Because if you're communing with someone and then you're still kind of like, well, you know, I know what he's all about, not you personally, but others. you know, I think that's kind of what, at least when I read that, it sounds like they're. Some people are saying, well, this is just a church potluck, and some are drunken and others didn't get anything. And, so they're divided. They're not thinking of each other.
Okay. So
that would be like a corporate weakness.
Okay. All right. Could a church die and not know it?
Frank?
Well, I mean, I think a good example would be the Catholic Church.
Okay.
In the way they do communion,
okay.
which is obviously incorrect and violent.
Mm-hmm.
In my opinion, that the church is spiritually weak. Very good church.
Okay. The big question was, were they ever alive?
Uh-oh. That's a real question.
So... my opinion, they never were.
But I think that shows us that it's not physical death.
Okay.
You celebrate the Lord's Supper and do it the wrong way, you physically.
My experience is I've seen two people die who partook in the Lord's Supper, and in a day they were dead.
Okay, I don't think that's everybody.
No, I don't agree.
So, I mean,
church attendance would be down.
So I think it's got to be, or it doesn't got to be, but it would appear to be, we're talking about spiritual death here.
Okay. I'm not so sure I would categorize it only in that area. I would agree. You can read it spiritual death. But I think physical death as well. Anybody else? Dan?
Well, Pastor Metzger he's told me that you can go a week or two after you celebrate the Lord's Supper
mm-hmm.
in the hospital list has grown twice as long as it was prior to that.
Interesting. Interesting.
He says he could pretty much plan a schedule.
Have the Lord's Supper, visitation grows. Hospital visitation grows. But Pastor Curran said the same thing. But how many people would you say, yourself included, really believe that? Really believe that happens?
People in general really want to believe that the good spiritual things happen.
We would never think we were Ananias and Sapphira. Yes, Andy.
Ecclesiastes 8:11, I think, answers that.
Go ahead.
Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil.
That's an interesting verse. Would God not punish sin in order for us to fall deeper into it?
He's given us a chance.
But if I read that verse, I can read that and see that God would say, you want it? You're going to get the whole bucket load. And I'm not stopping you. Yeah, we see that in the New Testament. So, how do we view this Lord's Supper? How do we understand it? How does it play out in our lives? Do we really believe the Scriptures? We say that we do. We say that we're Bible believers. But are you, as you approach that table, are you in fear and trembling? That if your heart is not right with God and you partake of this, something really bad could happen to you? Or happen to your church? Really interesting how we view Christ, isn't it? And what we think he should do and shouldn't do. Now let's go on to the atonement before we put a javelin in anybody. It'll have to start with me. Well, the atonement, yes.
I want to ask one more question.
Sure.
The Lord's Supper is one of the church ordinances. It's something we have to do.
Yes.
And we're allowed to partake of it how often you do, as according to what the Bible says.
Exactly.
So, as an individual, how long could you go without participating for fear and trembling?
And here's the question. Why wouldn't you get right that moment?
You can.
You can.
You should. But there are
things
that aren't solved that quickly either. If you got to go fix it with a brother before you fix it with Christ. You can't do it that moment.
But can you fix it in your heart and then fix it with the brother afterwards?
But that's not the order it's supposed to happen, according to what Jesus told us, right? Fix it with the brother, then come to me.
Leaving a gift at the altar?
I'm talking about Matthew.
Yeah. Right.
Leaving your gift at the altar and going and making it right with your brother? Is that what you're referring to?
No. I can't tell you where the place is. I can see it, but I can't tell you where it is.
Because that's the only one I can think of where there's a specific New Testament command to make things right with your brother.
It just seems, I'm going to say it,
go ahead.
Open a big door.
Okay.
But I don't like insincere Christianity.
Okay.
And it's really easy to say, God, please forgive me for my sins.
Okay.
And take.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I can't personally command my heart like a switch. I just can't say, alright, boom, I'm sorry, I'm really repentant for that. Sometimes it's, I have to get over that. I have to get to a point where I feel quote unquote worthy. Now, I don't know how you can feel worthy to take advantage of that if you're humble at all.
Right.
You should acknowledge that thought.
Right.
So how long can you go with that? Say, listen, I'm going to play this one safe. I'm just not taking to that.
And here's the question. Is is not partaking an escape from God's judgment?
No. But it's a certain delay. Sorry.
The penalty mentioned is for partaking.
Yeah.
In the context of the verse, it doesn't mention a penalty for.
How about this one?
In that way.
How about this one? I know a pastor who said it was mandatory for his church members to partake in the Lord's Supper, no matter what their state was.
I wouldn't want to see him.
He didn't want to go through a building program. Send the crowd out.
Maybe he wanted to go through a building program, and he was tired of the hypocrites who wouldn't partake, who thought they were sliding.
That's a cheesy way around killing off your congregation.
Legal.
Yeah.
He felt it was mandatory. If you're a church member, you must partake. Because he views the Lord's Supper. This is how he views the Lord's Supper. As a cleansing for the church.
Okay.
Guess what he means by cleansing.
No, people leaving, people getting sick, people dying. That's good cleansing, whether you like it or not.
I mean, it is. If we're believing the Bible and we're looking at the Scriptures and we look at that, and we're looking that God will cleanse His church, and He promised to do that. Mm-hmm. If you don't bear any fruit, get ready to get work done.
I'd like to hear how the pastor set it up before.
We're having the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I'd like
you
to
all
hear
will participate. And if you don't come on Sunday, I'm coming to your house. And you're going to have to tell me no to my face.
Well, the week prior, he could have taught on this.
You know, he did. Yeah. He did. Yeah.
And those people understood that, you know what? You got a week. Mm-hmm. To deal with the issues.
Oh, yeah. He didn't surprise them on that morning.
You're playing the game. Mm-hmm. Get right with God. And we're taking this. You're a church member, and mm-hmm. we need to be living right. You know what? It's like the thing that Doc was talking about. Mm-hmm. Make him take the drink, see what happens. If she's innocent, she's not going to swell and burst. Mm-hmm. You're going to stand right before us, and you're claiming that you're walking with Jesus. Let's find out. We're done with the games.
Yeah.
But he taught on it. I don't think he said, oh, you're taking communion, because this is just the way things are going to be.
Yeah, right, so we're having Lord's Supper next week. You'd be ready for a surprise.
I spent $1.80 on that juice, and I'm not taking it home.
Every time I take the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. what I consider unworthily, mm-hmm. I'm giving merit and I'm giving thought that Jesus Christ died for my sins.
Okay.
I am saved, and I've never been sick after I've taken the Lord's Supper. I've always regarded Jesus Christ as I'm eating and drinking the bread. And I think what he's saying here is if you're taking that drink and you're eating and you're sitting about, or you're thinking about the movie What About Bob and how he had the fish on his neck and that was so funny. You're taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Well, I'm just using that as an example.
I understand. No, it's a perfect valid.
If your mind is totally somewhere else and your body in the physical form is taking the Lord's Supper, you're taking it unworthily. Therefore, prepare to be sick unless God's going to have mercy and let you get deeper like you once said.
Mm-hmm.
And then he who has been forgiven much loves much.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Dan?
Is it a pastor or a missionary pastor?
Missionary pastor. Matt?
What if you take it unworthily, but you don't understand the importance of the Lord's Supper?
There's one problem with the New Testament, Matt. It's the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And He's going to bring to light everything. So if you're there and you're wanting to be right with God, the dump truck is backing up, and he's going to unload. He is alive and well. And that's one of the amazing things about the sin of ignorance in the Old Testament. We don't have that option. That's not a New Testament thing. There is no ignorance anymore. Okay. You have the Holy Spirit.
I was just wondering.
You have the Holy Spirit. And I believe he is prominent in our lives. Yes, Andy.
Back to John. Are we saying that unworthily is just not recognizing that it's the blood and body of Christ that we can still continue where we are being unworthy? I mean, as far as not clean and not confessing our sins?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we're saying unworthy is?
I'm not saying that.
We can live and do and be as we choose as long as we recognize...
I'm not sure that John said that.
What,
is that what you meant by that, John?
When you take it unworthily, when you take it worthy, you're giving the merit and the recognition that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You're taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what He's done for you on the cross. That's how you become worthy of taking the Lord's Supper.
So it doesn't
you're
mean,
already forgiven for your sins if you're a Christian and you're sinless.
But what if you're
you
living in sin as a Christian at that time? You're saying that that doesn't matter, that that's not the unworthy that he's talking about?
My understanding of the being worthy is by recognizing Jesus Christ as you're taking the supper and remembering his death on the cross. That's in focusing and thinking on that as you're taking it and examining yourself.
Examining what, though?
Yourself.
Examining yourself about what?
About
the sin.
Yeah.
So you can't be living in sin and take communion.
Sure,
you can as long as you recognize that he died on the cross. I don't understand what you're saying.
When you take the Lord's Supper, right, and you're a Christian, you're always going to have sin in your life except for the covering of Jesus Christ over your life. Where we have a sinful nature, there's so many things that can be sinful. I mean, you're going to have to just pray every single second sometimes.
Sounds like a great thing to me.
Are you saying we shouldn't spend time in confession beforehand, making sure that we're not walking in sin right now, in open sin?
You should always do that. But when you're taking the Lord's Supper, you're to be focusing on Jesus Christ's death on the cross, giving the merit and a dedication of thought to Him and thanking Him for doing that. That's what makes you worthy of taking the Lord's Supper. That's what I think.
Okay.
I'm still here to learn. So,
okay. What is verse 28?
I
mean, verse 28 says to let a man examine himself.
Yeah.
I mean, I mean, I might have I understand what you're saying, John, but I might have some unconfessed sin in my life. And so, you know, verse 28 to me says, "Let a man examine himself. Let me look inside. God, show me. Holy Spirit, reveal to me, you know, the sin in my life that, you know what, maybe I didn't recognize it as sin when I was doing this because I was ignorant." Well, maybe you know it's sin, and you're living in outright sin.
Yeah.
And you're sitting there with Shannon in church, and I teach Sunday school with him, and I'm passing off the plate. I can't do that. I'm taking it.
Ooh.
Pass it up is what I'm saying.
You're,
right.
You're afraid that people would know that you're in sin, and so you want to partake of it.
Right.
And that makes the hypocrisy even worse.
Right. But what
you're
saying,
living
you're
in fear of
me. You're going to the bar after church.
And I told you, we're counseling about this.
I mean, that's...
No, I understand. It doesn't matter.
That's a scenario right there. Is you're planning, you're plotting, you know what you're doing afterwards, or just continuing in what you were doing yesterday.
Mm-hmm. I mean, is it bad to go to the bar?
No.
No.
And is it bad to be a hypocrite?
Yeah.
They're both the same in God's eyes. There is no difference. The hypocrisy is, and if we look at Jesus' ministry on the earth, who did he deal with in the harshest tones? The hypocrites. The hypocrites. So, I mean, the hypocrisy is the greatest danger that we face.
That's the part, I guess, I'm
mm-hmm.
this whole examining myself beforehand.
Sure.
I feel like if we... The sins that I'm most likely to confess, you know, when I'm in this, the ones that we wear on our sleeves are the ones we're all thinking of, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, good Catholic, but tell the priest what he wants to hear. I get my brother.
But what I'm saying is the stuff that we probably are less likely to think about is the stuff we do every day. The sins that, you know, the anger that springs up in us.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
at that moment, we are confessing that those sins. We're asking for forgiveness, you know, and I think of Pastor Kearney, he just taught on this. I think the last time we did the Lord's Supper was, you know, Jesus says, not seven times, seven times, 70 times. You know, it was, this, you know, we limit his forgiveness. But at this point, you know, I get angry on the way home from church after taking the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
That's the same as going to the bar after church
mm-hmm.
from the Lord's Supper. And that wasn't what was being brought up to me.
continuing in sin, Andy says. You're not going to continue in sin. Well, if I get angry on my way home from church after taking the Lord's Supper, I've continued in the sin of anger.
No, what I'm saying is if you walked into church after slapping your wife and you're still angry, and you sit down and take communion without having confessed that sin,
you're sitting there, and
you're still continuing in that sin. Yeah, you're still continuing. You're going to finish it. As soon as we're done with communion, I'm going to slap her again. We get in the car. You see what I'm saying?
Okay.
She didn't say
I'm just saying, like, I guess I'm getting the idea. Boy, we better have a longer time than the 5 minutes they give for, you know, getting the right answer.
Well, here's the thing.
That's why I give us the week, I think.
That's the thing. This pastor made it mandatory so they would be thinking about it. And here's the problem. It only comes a couple times a year for us, but why aren't we concerned about it every day?
Right.
Why doesn't that bother us every day? Why do we have to have an event for us to bother us? And what does that say about our relationship with Jesus Christ?
Amen. Yeah, come on.
Well, what does it say? If we need the Lord's Supper to remind us to get right, my question is, do you know the Holy Spirit? Does He live in you? Does He ever talk to you? John?
There is no possible way that I can confess every single sin in my life. No possible way. I'm going to hell if that's the case. And I know that I'm not going to hell. So, I mean, and when I go before the, to examine myself, I could say, Lord, I have sinned, you know, I'm sorry for it, and I'm thankful that you died for me. Because I'm thinking of them as I'm examining them.
Mm-hmm.
I've been thinking of them. But there's no possible way, and there's so many...
There's no possible way that you would be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that you could say with the Apostle Paul, I lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Are you saying that's an unattainable goal?
For me? To say that I confessed all of my sins.
I'm not saying you have to confess your past.
That's what I'm saying is impossible.
Free Christ, free cross, free your relationship with Him. But is the Apostle Paul some kind of unique individual that we in Christianity have just settled down that we're going to sin and sin and sin and just give up on the fight?
But before he had good conscience because he didn't really recognize it at that time.
Well, he's standing there. He's well into his ministry. He's been on three missionary journeys, and he has had plenty of opportunity. And he's standing before those Pharisees, and he said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God till this day." I mean, there is no one. Is he such a unique individual that's not possible for us?
Are you talking about killing Stephen?
No.
No, he's talking about his whole life.
He's talking about his whole life. Andy?
If we're dealing with our sin just at the communion day, we're going to have a long list.
Mm-hmm.
But I think as Christians, we need to keep a short account. Mm-hmm. This would be a daily thing or a meal thing. I'm dealing with stuff at breakfast. I'm dealing with stuff at lunch. I'm dealing in break time. I smashed that finger with a hammer.
And you were happy.
No. I actually laughed. I missed by 2 inches when I was swinging it and hit it. And I actually laughed when I did it. What was I thinking? Anyway, if we keep a short account, I don't think that's a problem. And like you said beforehand, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal those things to us. And if we honestly take that time, when beautiful the way this church does it. Down south, they don't do it. They bring out those deacons. They walk around, hand them out, drink them, let's go home.
Mm-hmm.
There's no time to reflect or anything.
Thus, the American church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You do it here. He tells you it's coming. On Wednesday, it's in the bulletin. You have time to prepare for it.
Yes,
when they have the music playing and everything, you have time to pray. And if we bow our heads and we search our heart and the Holy Spirit just turns that old flashlight on, things are going to come to mind that we need to deal with. Things that I've done that I thought I already took care of. It still bothered me.
In Ukraine, they'll publicly confess it in the time of silence. And it's not a moment. Because I believe what we don't live in is silence. And we don't know what it means to be still and know that I am God. Our voice, our lives are filled with noise. And if you would take a minute and turn off everything and try and hear Him, what would you hear? And the question that I always ask, and we've got to end right now, is when's the last time you heard His voice? I'm not talking about audible, but if it's audible,
amen.
I'm not opposed to that either.
But when's the last time you heard it? And if you haven't heard in a while, it's time to turn some things off.
Amen.
Get real quiet and start listening. Because there's a big difference. Don't fill your life with noise. Fill it with the Holy Spirit. And you will not have a problem confessing because He will bring it to light. You will be sensitive to it. It will be painful to you to sin. And it should be painful to us. And when we get comfortable with it, the thing is, we have dropped the bar so low that anything gets by. And I'm looking at God, and God's going, I never dropped my bar.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I didn't save you to lower the bar. I saved you to raise it up to me. Gary?
Where was the reference to the stuff about Paul you were just saying?
About?
Where he had...
Oh, all clean conscience?
Yeah.
Acts... Get it real quick.
Be early.
24:16.
Yeah, 24:16.
And wasn't there somewhere where Paul claimed that that basically he had never missed a witnessing opportunity?
Yeah, the blood of all men. I'm clean from the blood of all
yeah,
men.
Yeah, what is that? That's another one that's very convicting along the same lines. You know, he's a man.
That would be Acts 20. I'm remembering.
I mean, witness that is the word of the Lord.
Acts 20:26.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men.
That's scripture.
Yep. He definitely could say that about Ephesus.
Because we could easily say that's not possible.
What we say is impossible. It was possible for the New Testament. Unless we're raising men up above ourselves and say, you know, Paul's so unique, he was an apostle. It's not possible to live that way anymore. We better not do that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to spend and just thinking about you and your word and how good you are to us, Father. But Father, help us to live a holy and consecrated life to you, Father, pleasing you every step that we take. Unstop our ears. Open our eyes, Father, and soften our hearts, that we may see sin the way you saw it on the day that you sacrificed your Son for us, how you paid that awful price. Father, we glorify and honor you, that you loved us with a love that is unimaginable to us, Father, but dwells in our hearts. Help us to love you continually and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.